ahead and get started. Let's start with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the time that we have to study your word, both in Sunday school and in the worship service. We do want to pray for all of the teachers that have diligently prepared to teach the children. We ask that your Spirit would work through your word in their lives to produce a godly seed. And we also pray that your word would encourage us today in the adult and in the high school classes so that we might grow and live more to the glory of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Samuel 23, and I'm going to go ahead and read that in its entirety before we start in. So if you want to follow along, that would be great. I hope I pronounce all the words right. As I learned last week, that it's not Ahimelech, but it's Ahimelech. All right. Psalm 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself up by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then said David, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this,' and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. David went on one side of the mountain. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David on and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul, returning after pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore, the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Okay, what I want to do is also have you just look at that map for a minute on the back side. These are real places that, although they've changed somewhat, we pretty much know where some of them are today. Saul was up here in Gibeah, and he hears that David is down there probably about 8 or 9 miles away. The reason I say that is because one commentator said that the wilderness of Ziph and the wilderness of Maon are about 8 miles apart. So that seems about the same. Keilah is where David came and did the rescuing, driving the Philistines back. They were raiding the threshing floor, trying to get all the bread that the Israelites had so diligently worked for. And then David hears that Saul was coming. He inquires of the Lord through the ephod, and finds that not only will Saul come, but he will be betrayed. So then he flees into the wilderness of Ziph. You can see where he's going. He ends up having to flee there because of the Ziphites betraying him. And then finally he ends up going over to En-Gedi, and then the last of the chapter, he's in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So he's fleeing. The rest of the flight of him will be covered in later chapters, so we'll leave that to someone else. But that's kind of his path that he's taken. Now, as I was preparing for this lesson, there was a real nice outline given to me in one of the commentaries, talking about how it had the 3 D's, the God's divine message, or divine access, rather, was the word. And then the next one was divine encouragement. And then the last one was divine providence. A real nice 3-point outline that as I began to prepare, I had to scrap. I even tried to fit them together, what the Lord was giving me, and they didn't fit. So I couldn't go with that nice little outline. But what it did seem that the Lord was impressing upon me was a theme of the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And so if you look at what I have here, it starts out in the reading of the narrative given us in 1 Samuel 23, though not explicitly stated, God's message was clear. 2 kingdoms were in conflict. The kingdom of man, ruled by Satan, and the kingdom of God. Now, I couldn't get all of this quote from Riken, from 10th Press in Philadelphia, but I thought that it's worth reading a few things here from what he has written. He's a pastor and a very good author too, a very worshipful author. But he writes of the two kingdoms in conflict. He says, to understand the slow coming of God's kingdom, it helps us to remember that almost from the very beginning, there have really been two kingdoms. Augustine wrote about them in his great work, The City of God. Here, he said that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Each of these two kingdoms has its own ruler, its own people, its own desire, and its own destiny. And then just one more paragraph out of here. The kingdom of God is ruled by Almighty God, and its people are his loyal subjects. Their heart's desires for God himself and for his glory. The ultimate destiny of that kingdom is to rule on earth as it does in heaven. Yet over against God's kingdom stands the kingdom of this world, ruled by Satan. Its subjects are men and women in rebellion against God. They love only themselves to the contempt of their Creator. Thus, their evil kingdom is destined to fail. One day, it will be swallowed up in the victory of God. But in the meantime, Satan and his followers battle God's kingdom at every turn. Well, there's some comfort in there. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Well, we know. We know that God will win ultimately, and he's in control of all things that come to pass. But this battle, he goes on, and I'll just get the highlights of a couple of more paragraphs. This battle has been engaged since the fall of man. It was in the Garden of Eden. With Cain and Abel, and then the line of Seth, and the line that was of man. And then also he points out that this battle was also in Egypt, where they tried to destroy the firstborn. The Egyptians tried to destroy the first male child, and trying to stamp out or snuff out the kingdom of God. Certainly we've seen it in other places. Herod in the New Testament trying to destroy all of those in Bethlehem that might possibly be the Messiah. So that kingdom has the kingdom of man ruled by Satan and the kingdom of God have always been there in conflict. It's interesting that we have in the very beginning of the fall in Genesis 3:15 that we're told that he would bruise his heel, Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. So we've known from the beginning who the victor is. Well, the second paragraph there says, few places in the Bible give us as graphic a picture of the desperate but futile attempt of man's kingdom to destroy God's kingdom, like in the case of Saul seeking after the life of David. Riken again begins to talk about how in their rebellion, Israel wanted a king. And we've seen that in Samuel. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted a king to rule over them, to rescue them, to fight for them. And yet what happened? This very king that they wanted, who was not a believer, end up enslaving them. And that was also predicted in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then he goes on and he says, there were some good kings, of course. There were men like David who said, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. And I think this last part here in this paragraph is very important because we need to realize that these were only foreshadows, weren't they? They were only foreshadows of the true king who would be coming in the end, King Jesus. And then I have a compare and contrast here that I want us to look at. We won't look at it in detail. I'll let you look up those verses at a later time if you'd like to. But I think this little quote here from Gordon Keddy is right on where it says, when when Saul's kingdom was coming to an end, and we saw last week how desperately he was trying to hold on to his kingdom, it says that was little more than a chapter waiting to be closed. The inevitability of God's kingdom being established when God wants to and God's timing could not be thwarted by anything that man could do or Satan himself. So let's go ahead and take a look at this compare and contrast for a minute. We saw last week that King Saul is the destroyer of Nob. He destroyed 85 priests, and then he destroyed every man, woman, and child. And he destroyed the livestock, and he literally destroyed everything. So he's the destroyer of Israel at this point. Not concerned about anything but himself and his kingdom. Where on the other hand, King David is the savior of Keilah in 23:1-5. We saw him more and more beginning to take on the mantle of a king just by his actions. He was concerned about the people, who we find out later they weren't too concerned about him, but he's concerned about the people, where on the other hand, Saul was only concerned about himself. King Saul complains that secrets are withheld from him, and we saw that paranoia. I think that's the way it was addressed in John's message last week. We just saw this extreme paranoia that everybody's against me, everybody hates me. I'm going to go out and eat worms, you know, type of a attitude. He was just terrified that his kingdom, even those who were his closest associates, the Benjamites, were ready to betray him in his own paranoid thinking. Where on the other hand, King David hears from God via Abiathar. So nothing is being withheld from God that needs to, from David that he needs. And then King Saul, he companions with the evil and bloody Doeg, the Edomite. Where on the other hand, King David, and we'll see this a little bit later in the reading, is refreshed by the loyal Jonathan, the very son of King Saul, who was his friend of friends, a friend closer than a brother. King Saul is diverted by the Philistines, and this is the account that we read today, where just as he's about to trap and surround David and his men, he gets this message that the Philistines are attacking, and he has to leave and fight the Philistines. And we saw this, and it seems like anybody that I've read on it, we saw this as the hand of providence. God is providentially working in his perfect timing to accomplish his will. And then King David, on the other hand, is spared by the Philistines, the very enemies of the people of God, end up being the instruments that God uses to spare David. And then King Saul is inevitably rejected to be the king. We saw that clear back in chapter 15, when the kingdom was torn from him when he disobeyed with not destroying the Amalekites, their king, their livestock, and all those things. He thought he was smarter than God, and the kingdom was rejected from him. Rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft. And there, by the way, we also see that one thing that I haven't heard brought out as much is not only was he almost like a maniac in his paranoia, we can see that when it says that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, we can see that it was demonic. It was really a demonic influence on King Saul. Where David then, in the very next chapter, was the inaugurated king. And he's not the king yet, but he's just as sure as it's going to happen. He's moving toward that inauguration. Nothing that the kingdom of man can do can stop the plans of God. And that's comforting. That's comforting for us when we run into trials, when situations happen in our lives and things, it seems like things are just out of control, that they're not out of control with God. And then King Saul is a type of Antichrist rejected by God. King David is a type of Christ anointed by God. And then finally, again, something that John talked about last week was that King Saul was filled with terror and unbelief and disillusionment and self-pity. He's desperately trying to hold on to his kingdom, that, but the inevitability of it is that kingdom will be taken from him. And then King David is emboldened by faith and self-sacrifice with Keilah and the people of Keilah. Even though they betrayed him, here he comes. And he rescues him. He's already taking on the mantle of a king. So he's self-sacrificing even during times of trials. Any questions so far? Yes. Well, and I don't know how much we can read into his motives there, but we certainly see that he's concerned, he's driven to obey God.
Then he goes to God again, and then he gets the divine answer about the outcome. Mm-hmm.
I never picked that up, but I think you're right. Any other observations or questions? Okay, well, on the next paragraph, it says, by having inspected some of the ways that David represents the kingdom of God, it is my hope that as we examine Saul's downward spiral and David's continuing ascent to the throne, our own faith will be increased. And really in three ways I look at this, as we won't read the entire paragraph, but one of them is the fact that David is undergoing some severe trials. And in all of those trials that he's going through, it's comforting to me because, you know, one of the things that I see in the scriptures, it doesn't paint this wonderful picture all the time of everybody smiling and everything's great, because that's not life. But in those situations, God was with him. God strengthened him. God encouraged him. I think one of the things that I want to look at here is Psalm 61 for a moment. Just a little bit of Psalm 61. Not the entire thing, although they're short. It's kind of like I'm looking on the underside. It doesn't really, well, in one place in Psalm 23, it talks about his need for encouragement. So that must have implied that he was struggling. But it seems like for the most part, he's seeking God and things are, even in his struggles, he's not overcome. He's not overcome in his struggles. But in Psalm 61, it says, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. I mean, he was a man with like passions, with like struggles. He had his times where he's wondering, you know, how's this going to work? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to your people? We can see that in many places throughout the scripture, but always when he does that, in the grand finale, he looks to God. It says in that next verse, or that the latter part of verse 2, it says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. So again, we see that even in his struggles, where did he go? What was his consolation? How was he consoled? By God. Also, if we went back just to Psalm, not Psalm, but 1 Samuel chapter 22 at the very beginning, when he was in the cave of Adullam. And this has been taught before, so I won't elaborate too much on it, but it says, and his brothers and his sisters and his father's household heard of it, and they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. Well, now he's got 600 by the time that we get to chapter 23. And they're a bunch of ragamuffins. You know, they're not these great men. And on top of that, he's got the care of his parents and his siblings. And, you know, he's got a lot on his shoulders here. So, and plus he's running and hiding from Saul. But the second thing, besides the idea of him struggling, was how he overcame. He walked by faith, not by sight. And one of the things, as John was talking last week, and he was talking about how he withheld destroying Saul when he had opportunity to destroy Saul, and that's going to come up later, so I won't in chapter 24, so I won't cover it too much. But in that situation, I got to thinking personally, I'd want to clean his clock. I'd want to get him. But that wasn't the case with David. He saw things through the eyes of faith. And how many times in our own lives do we try to do things ahead of God? And that wasn't the case with David. And then finally, and I think most important, is when we start looking at this, we're not simply looking at the providential hand of God, all as important as that is, the principles to live by, the messages of encouragement, and all those other things that, as important as they are, we need to realize that these are only pointers. The story of Saul and David, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, are only pointers to the true prophet, priest, and king. And I also think about how that should impact us. I think the way that should impact us is worship. Worship. You know, all that we're looking at in the scripture should bring us to, like Paul, to doxology. You know, it's amazing. You look at the Apostle Paul, and he's just been going through like 11 chapters of doctrine and solid teaching, and then at the very end of chapter 11, he just bursts forth into doxology. And I think that's where our hearts should be going when it comes to all of these examples and principles. They should point to one place. They should point us to God. So then the three things that we'll be looking at today are, first of all, the struggles that David went through, that kind of that underneath part that we don't see too much in 23, but it's certainly there. The faith of David in the fact that even when he was struggling, and that ultimately there is one true prophet, priest, and king. So David's struggles and trials. Any comments at this point? Yes. Another compare and contrast in here, couldn't it? The whole idea of what they were looking for in a king. And then that was the exact same thing that they were looking for at the time of the Messiah, someone to take care of them in an earthly sense. And they missed the whole point. Any other? Okay. Well, let's go on. So David struggles in his times of trials. The Bible does not paint a picture of a flawless David. Again, that's comforting to me because I know I'm not flawless, and I know that I live among people that are not flawless. I think in the movie Duck Soup years ago, who was the guy? Groucho Marx in Duck Soup. Someone asked him if he would be a member, and he said, "I would never be a member of a place that would have me as a member." And I, you know, we are flawed people, and yet God is pleased to use flawed people for His glory. And what were some of the trials that He was facing here? He was facing the trial of constantly being on the run. He's a wandering outlaw on the run from Saul. His life is constantly at risk. He's hiding behind rocks and in caves. He doesn't have a place to lay his head, does he? Furthermore, God revealed to him that the people whom he saved from the Philistines would turn him over to Saul. So again, I mean, there's all kinds of pictures here that if we wanted to, we could pull out, because who else was betrayed? Christ. In addition, he actually experienced the sting of the betrayal of the Ziphites. Del Ralph Davis writes something insightful on David's encounter and subsequent needs. And let me go ahead and read that. It's on the next page. David could not count on Keilah any more than he could count on Ziph. If the Ziphites were treacherous, the men of Keilah were, in American slang, flaky. If David cannot lean on the gratitude of those he has helped, or on the people within his own tribal territory of Judah, where is fidelity to be found? And that was one of the things that Matthew Henry also brought up with the Ziphites, where these were of the territory of Judah. These were his own countrymen that were ready to turn him over for whatever reason. The approval of Saul, or maybe some favor there on his part. Well, and then David found encouragement. And let's take a look at that. How did he find encouragement? He found encouragement, and here's a quote from Psalm 23. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." And we have several principles that we can draw from this. One of the things that I didn't put down here was who initiated the encouragement. It wasn't David, it was someone else. And then when it comes to our being encouraged and our walking in faith, God gives us that faith. It isn't something that we drum up from within ourselves, but it's a faith that's given to us. And here, Jonathan comes to him and strengthens him in the Lord. A couple of 3 points that I've made out of here. First of all, we need fellowship. We need each other. Let's go ahead and look at that Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. We're not these lone islands that sung, "I am a rock, I am an island." Not true. And 25 is well known, but maybe 24 isn't as well known as this. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." How do you gain faith? Well, you gain faith by the means that God has given. And the means are His Word, fellowship. These are the ways that God encourages His people. And then Ketty wrote, "True fellowship is the sharing in terms of like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the interrelated experiences of tragedy and triumph as we arise in the course of the Christian, as they arise in the course of the Christian life. So we need each other. We need each other in those times that we're up, and we need each other in those times that we are down. And it's not just anybody, but it's the Christian brethren, those who can strengthen us in the Lord when we're down. And then the second thing that I put down is Jonathan's actions toward David were that of a servant. You will reign over Israel. Now here's the son of the king who would be king. He says, you will reign over Israel and I will be second to you. Moreover, Saul, my father, knows this. So here he's coming to Horesh. He's coming at risk because if his father found out, he's already had a spear thrown at him. And here he is ready to come and risk his own life to encourage, to refresh a brother. And then finally, Jonathan comforts David as he is strengthened in the hand. He's strengthened in God, isn't he? He's not strengthened in just fellowship. Where does he point him? He points him to God. He points him to the promises of God. The promises of old. The promises that he would be the anointed king. That even Saul knew this in his terror. And this is where we need to go for strength. When the times are rough, when the struggles take place, when, I know in my own life in this last year and a half, there were great struggles with health. And yet it was God who was the one who ultimately was the sustainer in those times. And I like this quote, and this is not in any way to say that it isn't important to have fellowship, because that would be a contradiction of what I've just said. But we have this quote from Davis that I am not depreciating the helpfulness of the personal touch or care, but in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from God's speech. I think that's important. I think that very important that we realize that ultimately, if we are having friends, are going to let us down. But who will not? The Lord Jesus Christ. Any that you would add to this? I mean, as I was going through it, I even added one about the initiative. Who initiated it? It wasn't David. But so really about four principles. Can you think of any others? That we can draw from, that where God, or David found his encouragement in God. We all need it. It is not the encouragement of man that brought David through times of trial. It was faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Note David's words of hope in Psalm 54 after he had been betrayed by the Ziphites. Let's go there. We'll read a little bit more of it. So we have his actual thoughts in the time of betrayal. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Stop and think. Reflect. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my enemies. So here we see, again, a picture of the faith that David had, in that God had sustained him, and a picture for us. Our strength in times of struggle, when things do not seem to be going the way that we would like them to go, our strength is God, and that he knew full well. In fact, all of these psalms in here, from about 54, 55, 56, 61, they're just wonderful psalms that we can take, and we can see where he's saying that God is my shelter, God is my strength. Well, let's go on, and we're going to finish a little early today, but I guess that's okay. If we merely examine the pieces of the puzzle, and this is the last one, and we never look at the whole picture, our observations would fall short of God's overall intent. Concerning the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." See, that's what he was understanding. He was understanding that everything in the Old Testament was like a scarlet thread from the fall through Christ. And so all of the situations, all the stories were there for a purpose. And I think this is one of the things, even with our devotions, with our children, and when we look at the Scripture, we don't have this isolated bunch of moral stories. You parents and potential parents of younger children, when it comes to the Scripture, we need to see that we're not just taking this and saying, "Oh, okay, be nice to Johnny, don't hit him." That type of a thing. We always need to be able to point to Christ through our devotions, our times of worship. Paul understood such examples as the decline of Saul's reign and the dissension of David as king of Israel were only a shadow of the eternal kingdom. Before I go into the final closing of this, are there any comments? Yes. Well, you know, you're exactly right, because we know that God causes us to grow through our trials, through the times of pain in our lives. We don't ask for them, but they come. And they come for the purpose of causing us to look to the one true rock. Anything else? All right, let's go into the final section. So we've looked at David struggled. He had real struggles, just like anyone else. But he found his encouragement in God through faith. And finally, the reign of King David pointed to the reign of the eternal prophet, the eternal priest, and the eternal King, King Jesus. We need to realize again that that the priest in Christ was, what did he do? He made intercession for us. He continually makes intercession for us. And we see that in Romans chapter 8. As a king, he's the every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Clearly, he is the king and the ultimate and the eternal king. And then as a prophet, he is the prophet. You know, you look in the scripture and you have all these teachers of the law, and what are they doing? They're quoting this person and they're quoting that person. And Jesus comes along and said, wow, he speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. He says, you've heard that they have said, but I say, because he was the true prophet. It's not enough to observe encouraging accounts of past men of faith and admire the examples that they set for us, nor is it sufficient to extract nice principles by which we can live our lives during the times that try men's souls. Although it is true that our faith increases when we observe God's acts of providence, it's far more important that we know God. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, that you know God, that you know me. And this is so important for us, and that I want to pause here for a moment, not because I don't mind closing 12 minutes early. I really don't mind that at all. Probably you don't either. But I remember something in the book called Knowing God by Packer, and he was talking about the situations that had happened in his life, bad situations that happened in his life, but he got to reflecting, but I know God. And I think that is so key, that this is really the crux of everything that was covered today, is that the person that's going to bring us through the trials with our families, the trials with our health, the trials with the death of a loved one or whatever it is, that which is going to bring us through is to be able to see things from an eternal perspective. That God is in charge. He is the true prophet, priest, king. And he will. Well, I'll say it this way, since we started this way. The kingdom of man will not prevail. It will not prevail. We must never forget that God breathed words of Paul concerning that which is priority. And here they are. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them what? Rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ. Any closing comments before we pray? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will take the words, the principles, in all that was covered today in a section that's just literally pregnant with truths, and that you will help us to allow them to be pointers to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And we also pray that you will take us not to mere information, but to genuine worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.